Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to come and worship. You are an awesome and powerful God. And every Sunday when we come together to worship, you deserve every note that is sung. You deserve every prayer that is prayed. You deserve all the attention that you get when it comes to coming around the table and opening up your word and hearing the story about who you are and your love for us. And so, Father, I pray that you'd receive it well, and it's our very best that we have to offer today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, Esther, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Buckle up. If you'll remember, when we left off with Esther last week, or in the previous weeks, we have King Ahasuerus, who is the king of the Persians and the Medes. And he is now the authority that is over the people of Israel as they are in exile from where they have been cast out by God because they had turned their backs on him. I was reading in the prophet Jeremiah this week in my Bible reading time that God was saying, you, even you, Judah, right? The people where the line of Jesus would lead to, even they were building their own idols and they were worshiping these false, fake gods. And it was describing that in the book of Jeremiah. And because of that occurrence, because of that, that's what was taking place, God exiled them from their from the promised land. And so they're under the Babylonians, now under the Persians and the Medes. And we have this King Ahasuerus who's in charge. And in chapter 1, we saw that he threw this great party and he wanted his queen, Queen Vashti, to come parade before everybody. She said, no, I won't come. And his advisor said, hey, let's kick her out of your sight forever. And so he kicked her out of his sight forever. And in chapter 2, we see that he was lonely. He came back from war and was just like, ah, my queen's not here. And so he wants to pick a new one. And he has 300 or 400 virgins come before him. And he picks Esther as the one. She's the most beautiful one. She's the one I want as my queen. And so with Esther as his queen, the next chapter we see that he raised Haman, the Agagite, or Haman the agitator, right? And he raised him up as his second in command. And as Haman was going out, people were supposed to bow. And this guy named, what's his name? This is a test. Mordecai. Yeah, Mordecai wouldn't bow down. And Haman was so angry about that, that Haman said, I don't just want to make an example of him. I want to make an example of all the people of Israel. And he got the king to sign this edict that so it could not be overturned. That said on a certain day, in a certain month, in a certain year, all the Israelites would be annihilated. They would be wiped out. And so Mordecai went to Esther, his cousin, but the girl that he had raised as his own daughter. And he said, listen, and he's doing this through messengers. You need to approach the king on this. You need to try to figure out a way to change his mind. And Esther said, I could die just by walking in his presence. And Mordecai said to her, listen, I understand that. But don't think for a minute that you're going to be safe. Don't think for a minute that when that day comes, even though you're the queen, that you also won't be destroyed in your father's household. And as we left the last chapter, what we discovered is that Esther said, all right, I'm going to do this. But I'm going to fast for 3 days, me and my attendants, and I want you and all the people of Israel, all the message that you can get out, to fast for 3 days before I go in to see the king. And then we come to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, what happens is, after she had fasted for those 3 days, she put on her royal robes, whatever those were, whatever those looked like, and she went into the king's court, and it was kind of across a hallway from him. And the king saw him, and again, the law was, if you entered without being requested, and the king didn't say, okay, I want to see this one, it's lights out for you. And so Esther came, and she stood there in her royal robes. And again, the Bible describes her as very beautiful, so I'm sure the king was, whew, how can I say no to her, right? And so he's like, Queen Esther, come on in. I'm paraphrasing that. Come on in. And he holds out his gold scepter and she comes in and she touches it, which means she is being welcomed into his presence. And he says to her, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your wish? What is your request? Even up to half of my kingdom, it is yours. Now I wonder what would have happened if she said, I was going to make another request, but okay, that one sounds pretty good. I'll take half the kingdom. But she doesn't. He says, what is your wish? What is your request? Even up to half my kingdom. What does that sound like, by the way, as just a side note? Do you remember another time when that took place? Jeff knows, don't you? Yeah. You remember when Herod threw a party And John the Baptist was in jail, and the stepdaughter kind of danced provocatively, and, "What do you want? Even up to half my kingdom." And she said, "What? I want John the Baptist's head on a platter," right? So it obviously wasn't an uncommon statement for royalty to make when it came to saying to his queen or whoever, what is your request, even up to half my kingdom? Well, she says to him, "This is my wish, this is my request. I want you and Haman to come to a feast that I'm preparing for you." Oh man, the king, he just hopped to it. He's like, "My beautiful queen wants me to come and have a feast with her and to bring Haman. I don't know why she wants him there, but okay, whatever. I get to be with my queen." And so they rushed up. He said, "Bring Haman right away, man. Get him over here." And so we went over and they had this feast. And as they were drinking wine again, the king said to Esther, "Esther, what is it? What is your wish? What do you want? Even up to half my kingdom, you can have it." And Esther, and we don't necessarily know why, but she says, "Here's what I want, king. I want you to come back for a second feast. I want you and Haman to come back for a second feast. That's what my wish is, that you will do that." Now, maybe she was testing to see if he really would come back. Maybe because he's a man, and we all know men, that she just had him on the hook and could do whatever she wanted with that guy at that point. And he was like, "Okay, whatever it is." But she said, "My request is simply, I just want you to come back for another feast." And he's like, "All right, we'll come back for another one." Well, Haman is walking out, and man, Haman's head is this big. He cannot believe it. He was just with the king and with the queen, and nobody else was invited. And he was walking out, had the smile on his face, and he's walking out of the king's gate. What do you think he saw? Mordecai. Mordecai would neither bow nor either tremble in his presence, the Bible tells us. And that just made Haman all the more furious at this guy named Mordecai. Now, Mordecai knows what's going to happen in a year's time-ish. Annihilation of the Jews. And even at that, even knowing that with this good mood that Haman's walking out from the king and Queen Esther with, if he just stopped and said, "Haman, listen, I think we got off on the wrong foot here. I know that you didn't like me bowing down. Let me explain myself. Maybe, you know what, can I apologize? Let me just make a public apology to you. Just bow down before you right now. Let's just put all this behind us." But Haman again, or Mordecai again, knowing as a Jew, "I don't bow down to other so-called gods. I don't bow down to other idols," would not even facing imminent annihilation, would not bow down to Haman. Haman was so angry, he went home. He went home, he called his friends together, he called his wife together. And before he talked about his anger, though, the Bible tells us that he started talking about how much money he had. He's recounting to them, "This is how much money I have. This is how great I am. I've been promoted to second in command of all the kingdom. I'm at the king's right hand. I've been asked to come to this feast. Nobody else was asked to come to this feast. Just me and the king with Queen Esther." And he says, "But none of it means anything as long as that Mordecai guy is still alive." His friends and his wife said, "You know what you should do? You should go to the king tomorrow in the morning and say, 'Listen, I want to hang Mordecai because of what he's done. And you should build a gallows 50 cubits high.'" How high is 50 cubits? Anybody? 75 feet. Now, I don't know if that's an exaggeration. I don't know if that's just a thrown out number to say, hang them high. I don't know. But he said, "I want you to go build one 50 to 75 feet high and go ask the king to have this guy hung on these gallows." And they said, "That's what you should do." And Haman's like, "Yes, that's what I should do." Well, all night long, the king couldn't sleep. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, if you will, the king wasn't able to sleep. He was tossing and turning, and so he asked his attendants to come read him a bedtime story. And he didn't pick, the places you'll go. He didn't pick green eggs and ham. He didn't pick any of those great ones that we would read to our kids to get them to sleep. Not even a chuckle out of you. They didn't have green eggs and ham at that time, right? Instead, he said, "Bring out the book of good deeds." Now, how many of you have a book of good deeds? I think we ought to start one, don't you? I think every household ought to have a book of good deeds. And he says, "Bring out the book of good deeds." And when they came out and they read it to him, guess what they read? They said, "Hey, once upon a time, there was this guy named Mordecai. And he overheard the plot by two of your eunuchs that were going to attempt to assassinate you. And he came and told Queen Esther, and Queen Esther told you, and we thwarted the plot, and those two guys were put to death for treason, for wanting to take you out. And the king said, "Whoa, time out a second. Did we ever do anything nice back to him? Did we ever reward him for this kind gesture that he did for saving my life?" And they're like, "Well, no." I'm paraphrasing. I don't have pictures in my Bible. No, we haven't done that. We haven't rewarded him in any way. And he's like, "Huh, who's in my court right now?" And they said, "Well, Haman has just walked in." You know where this is going, don't you? So Haman's coming in. He's like, "Haman," the king says to him, "what should be done for the man that the king wishes to honor? What should be done for the guy that he just wants to lift him up high before everybody?" And Haman thought to himself, "Who would the king want to honor more than me? This is gold. This is awesome. The king wants to honor me, and I get to tell him how to honor me. That's like my wife the other day. She said, 'What do you want for your birthday dinner?' I said, 'I want steak, baked potato, and corn, and a salad.' Guess what we had? We had steak, baked potato, corn, and a salad for my birthday dinner. And my mom made an apple pie for me, right? I got to just outline it because it was my special day. Haman thought this was going to be his special day. And he said, 'King, this is what you ought to do.'" I paraphrased that part too. I don't know if that's a... Anyway, so the king said, or Haman said, "This is what you ought to do. You ought to take one of the robes that you've worn before, like a Michael Jordan game-worn jersey." Right? Nothing? All right. And then Calvin Johnson game-worn jersey. Is that better? Yeah. "And I want you to take that, and I want you to put that on this guy." All right? Whoever he may be. Who could you be thinking of? "I want you to put the coat on him, and then I want you to find a horse that you've ridden on before. One of your horses. And then a crown, and let's put a crown on him and the robe and put him on the horse. And then have another one of your noblemen, not another one of your servants, not another one of your eunuchs, not one of your attendants, not one of your peons. No, find one of the guys that serves on the court with us and parade that guy through the town and proclaim loudly, 'This is what the king will do for one he decides to honor.'" "Yeah, king. I think that would be a great thing to do for the man that you want to honor." And the king says, "Haman, that is awesome. I couldn't have drawn that up better myself. I want you to do all those things, and you're the guy for Mordecai." What? For Mordecai. Now, Haman, of course, isn't going to disobey the king. And so I can't imagine with a whole lot of luster, excitement, enthusiasm, or anything else. But he goes and he gets the Michael Jordan game-worn jersey. And he gets the horse, secretariat's steed or whatever, right? And he brings him out and he puts the coat on him. He puts him up on the horse. And you wonder what Mordecai was thinking through this whole thing. You wonder if he's going, "Thanks. Thanks, Haman. Yep, thanks. Yep, no, I got it. Hey, can you grab that for me?" I don't know what he was thinking, but man, I think it had to be a funny moment. And he put him on the horse. And he starts leading him through the whole community. This is Haman, second in command of all the kingdom. And he's got Mordecai, the guy that he put the edict out to have him and all of his people destroyed. The guy that he built this 75-foot gallows for to have him hung on. And he's parading him through the town saying, "This is what's done for the guy that the king wishes to honor." And can't you just hear Mordecai? Haman, I can't hear you. I said, "This is the guy, what's done for the guy, the king." No, I don't think I can hear you very well. I think you need to speak up, Haman. "This is what's done for the guy that the king wishes to honor." Well, after the horse ride was done, Mordecai, the Bible tells us, went back to the king's gate. He's still again in mourning. He's still lamenting and praying about what's going to happen with the Israelite people. And Haman, on the other hand, covers his head and runs in shame. The Bible even tells us he is mourning and he runs back to his home. He runs back to his home and he has his friends around and his wife again. And he recounts to them all what has taken place. And these same people that said, "You ought to build a gallows 75 feet high to hang this guy on," says, if Mordecai's a Jew and that just happened to you, you're surely going to fall before him." What? You're the same people that told me to do all this stuff, and now you're telling me I'm going to die at the hands of Mordecai? And as soon as he's done telling the story, and they're telling him, "Ooh, this does not sound good for you," two attendants came knocking on the door. "Hey, Haman, we're ready for feast part two." And Haman had to be thinking, "Oh, man." And he goes off to the king's palace where Esther is given a feast again for the king and with Haman as well. And they sit down to feast and they ate their meal. And I don't know if Haman ate 2 bites or 20 bites, but man, he couldn't have been feeling all that good at this point. And again, the king said, "Esther, what is your wish? What is your desire? What would you like, even up to half my kingdom?" And Esther says to him, "King, my wish is basically," again paraphrasing, "that I wouldn't die. And my request is that my people would not be annihilated. Because we have been sold for a price. We have been sold for a price." Now, if it was just king, if that we were going to become slaves, hey, I understand it. Whatever the king needs for his kingdom to run. But for me to die and our people to be annihilated, I'm just asking, my request, my wish is that that would not be done. Well, the king is just outraged. Who would do such a thing? Well, who signed the edict? The king did. He's got a short memory. Who would do such a thing? Who would harm my beautiful Queen Esther, who I hand chose out of all these women? Who would dare do such a thing? And who would destroy your people? And Esther, and I don't know if she got the license plate of the bus that was going by, but she took Haman and just squarely threw him right underneath it. This wicked evil... They didn't really have buses at that time. This wicked evil Haman! And the king was just so angry, he stormed out of the room. And as he stormed out of the room, what the Bible gives us a picture of is that Haman is appealing to Esther and falls on his knees before her while she's on the couch. Now, if you didn't have the context for what was taking place, what might you think if you walked into the room at that moment? That's what the king thought too. He came back in and said, "What, you would even sexually assault my wife right in front of me?" Well, let's see. Haman said he's going to kill your queen, he's going to destroy all her people, and now it looks like he's making a pass at her. And as soon as Haman's trying to explain himself, guys come in, throw a hood over his head, and haul him out, and his attendants say, "Hey, king, by the way, he built the gallows 75 feet high in his own backyard. What do you think about that?" And the king said, "Hang him on it. Hang him on it." And the Bible said at that point, the king's anger abated. The king's anger went away. Now, we're going to stop the story there for a couple of reasons. One, it ends chapter 7, and I still have 2 weeks to talk about the book of Esther coming up in the next couple of weeks. But the other reason is that in the book of Esther, that kind of ends are definitely the two, Haman and the king, and really Mordecai and Esther's key roles, if you will, in this story. Like, this is the story that you would read and you'd come to the end and think, oh, that's the end of the story. Now, there will be more and we'll talk about those things. But I thought it was appropriate that we pause and say, okay, what if we just quickly identified what was it about these four people and how they chose to live their life and what we might gain from that? And when we look at Haman's life, he obviously lived his life for himself. Haman lived his life for himself. Now, first of all, it shouldn't surprise us. If someone is not a Christian, we would look at today, it shouldn't surprise us that somebody is living and following the world's calling. If someone is not listening to a higher call of Jesus Christ on their life, we shouldn't expect them to live a Christian life. And in this instance, we shouldn't expect that Haman probably would live any other way because he wasn't a man of God. I don't know what gods, that little g gods that he was worshiping or following, and so it shouldn't really surprise us. But when we consider who he was and what he did, first we know that he used his money to buy his influence, didn't he? Of all the people, and I'm sure that there were poor people at that time, people that were starving, people paying high taxes to help keep this kingdom going. But instead of using his money to help other people that might be in need, he instead says, "I want to put it in the king's treasury so that we can wipe out all the Jewish people." He wasn't even using his money for an appropriate or adequate thing. He was using it for himself to buy power. That's who Haman was. And I think that probably can kind of hit home for us in our world today. Money can do a whole lot of things. It can buy a whole lot of stuff. And some people cling to it like a life raft. Like it's something they can take with them when they leave this life. But we know, of course, that we can't. But we have this Haman guy who's living life for himself. It shouldn't surprise us. And he's using his money to buy influence as opposed to using it for something good. He made his decisions based on anger and pride. I mean, he is the living definition of Proverbs 16:18, where it says, pride goes before destruction. Is he not? I need to be transparent with you. I'm confessing a sin before you, all right? My wife called me out on it early in our marriage. I used to be one of these guys that would chew my gum, and when I was done with it, I would take it and I would just throw it in the yard or the field. I'm sorry. That was me. Until one day when I had thrown my gum and my wife said, I wish you wouldn't do that. That just does not decompose. I know, whatever. It's in an open field, whatever. And the next step I took, what do you think happened? Right smack dab in some gum. You ever try to get gum out of your shoe? One of those good traction shoes? It doesn't work very well, does it? Right? Now, obviously, that's a very light example. But this pride comes before a fall. Destruction comes. The best laid plans of mice and men, right? They go awry. And that's exactly what happens to Haman. He made his decisions based on anger and pride, and it brought him to destruction. His best laid plan was to elevate himself, and it all, of course, came crashing down. If we look at the king's life, the king lived absolutely impulsively. The king lived impulsively. Everything that he did, the only thing that we saw a plan for was chapter 1, where we think that he was pulling all these people together to plan a war that he wanted to have on Greece. But even in chapter 1, he impulsively said, bring my wife out to dance before my friends. And impulsively he said, yeah, that sounds good, to banish the most beautiful woman in the world away from me that I'll never get to see her again. Impulsively, he signs this edict to have all the Jews wiped out, not even realizing that his own queen would be included in that. And then at the end, of course, with Haman, and we might think, well, that was a good impulsive decision, but it still was impulsive for him to say, you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. Let's go hang the guy. He absolutely lived his life impulsively. Proverbs 21:5 says, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. Leo Tolstoy said in his book, War and Peace, he was always in a hurry to get to where he was not. It's one thing to be about your business and another to just do things for the sake of doing. I was reading an article after the 2010 tragic shooting in Tucson, Arizona. Scientific American published an online article entitled, What Causes Someone to Act on Violent Impulses and Commit Murder? They asked the question why some people can control their anger and frustration while others lack self-control. Well, this UCLA professor of psychiatry was interviewed, and this is what he said. About a year ago, I was at the World Economic Forum. We had dinner with talks on intelligence. University of Michigan professor of social psychology, Richard Nisbet, the world's greatest authority on intelligence, that's kind of a cool title, plainly said that he'd rather have his son be high in self-control than intelligence. Self-control is as key to a well-functioning life because our brain makes us easily susceptible to all sorts of influences. Watching a movie showing violent acts predisposes us to act violently. Even just listening to violent rhetoric makes us more inclined to be violent. Is that not what plays out in the king's life? What's funny, or ironic, I think, is that the Jews, the very people he signed the edict for to have them destroyed, you would think they would be the ones running around scrambling, doing impulsive things, but what did they do? You know what? I think we need to fast for 3 days. I think we need to take this before God. We need to understand what exactly is taking place here. But not the king. He's acting impulsively and living his life impulsively. Third, Esther lived courageously and sacrificially for others. Esther lived courageously and sacrificially for others. Putting it in Jesus' terms, who obviously hadn't come to earth at this point and shown us how to live through walking and talking and discipling his guys, in John 15:13 wrote, greater love has no one than this, that someone would what do what? Lay down his life for his friends. And Esther lived courageously and sacrificially by saying, you know what, I could just die by walking in his presence. Remember, she hadn't seen him for 30 days. He may have moved on for all she knows. He may not have enjoyed her company and said, I never want to see her again, but not really publicly proclaimed it. She put her life on the line by coming in his presence, reminding him that she was his queen and being as beautiful as she was. And he was like, all right, yes, I want to see my queen. But she put her life on the line to say, I'm going to go before the king and make my request. And was she doing it for herself? Kinda. But she was really doing it for a greater good. She could have just rolled the dice and said, all right, I'm going to assume that the king won't know that I'm Jewish because I'm in his harem and he won't come looking here and it'll be okay and that maybe the other ladies around me don't know and they won't kill me. But when she's kind of pointed out by Mordecai to say, you know what, I don't think you'll be absolved of this. She said, all right, I'm going to step out in faith and I'm going to put my life on the line and courageously come before him. Philippians 1:21 says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul wrote those words, and Paul would die for Jesus. They kind of have to ask the question, would I die for Jesus? Would I die for being a Christian? I know that he died for me, obviously, right? We read that. We read what he did for us, an amazing thing that God would do for us. And as we sang, his love poured out, right? His love washed red and my sin washed white. We know that he did that for us. Would we do the same for him? Would we put our life on the line to be a Christian? I don't know if in America we'll really be faced with that, but I'll tell you, in other countries they sure are. They're faced with it on a daily basis. Will I be willing to die to call myself a Christian? And Paul again said, it's his best, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that Esther would be willing to do this. She comes from a long line of courageous Jewish people, right? We know that Daniel, he was not afraid to, one, take a different diet and be as healthy as ever. He wasn't afraid to say, I don't do those things. You can throw me in the lion's den if you want, but here we go. Moses may not have seemed very courageous when he was trying to say, I don't want the job, but the fact is he did go through with the job. Joshua went in and led the battle of Jericho, or Gideon with 300 taking on thousands. I mean, there's a long history of Jewish people doing courageous things for others. And we can add Esther to that list. And then finally, Mordecai lived for the promise of God. Mordecai lived for the promise of God. You know, in Esther chapter 4, verse 14, if you remember from last week, we said it's probably one of the most famous verses in all of Esther. When Mordecai said to Esther, who knows, maybe you weren't born for just such a time as this. But I think probably the most impactful verse or phrase is actually in that same verse in Esther chapter 4, verse 14. Because Mordecai said this to Esther in the kind of their conversations back and forth. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. That's faith. It reminds me of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't know if you remember that story and how they wouldn't bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. And he stoked the fire and got that thing going so hot that even the guys that went to throw them in died from the fire. And they were thrown into the... But before they went in, they said, listen, we're not bowing down to your idol. God will save us, but even if he doesn't, we're not bowing down to your idol. And sure enough, thrown in the fiery furnace and... Then there was a fourth person that appeared and rescued him, and not a garment was singed in all that event that took place. I think Mordecai had that same faith when he said, you know, if you keep silent, rescue is going to come from somewhere. Why? Because he knew God. And if you read the prophets, the same prophets that said you're going into exile also said that God's anger would relent eventually and bring them back to him. And I think Mordecai had that faith that he knew that even if Esther, if you keep silent, relief will come from someplace. But maybe this is your time to shine. What I think is interesting about this story is that the Jews were in exile because they were worshiping other little g gods. They were in exile because they had turned their back on God. The rescue is coming, even though it seems like annihilation. Why? Because one Jew would not bow down to a foreign god. They're in exile because they bowed down to other idols. They're about to be, they think, annihilated because one Jew wouldn't bow down to a foreign idol. But it's because of that action, because of that courage, and because that Mordecai was living for the promises of God that they were rescued. So the question is this as we close. How then will you live? Will you live sacrificially, courageously, as Esther did, or will we live impulsively and selfishly as Haman did, as the king did? Or will we live for God's promise? I was reading another article about John Piper wrote this thing, and he said he was talking about purity, and he said that when we look at impure images, and I'll get graphic with you, and he said they just stick in your mind. And he said you have this war that's battling on, that's raging on in your mind, and you're trying to suppress those images and get them out of your mind because you're a Christian and you don't want to have things of the world pulling you in and dragging you in, but instead we want to fix our eyes on something else. And he said it's a 5-second thing. He said the first 2 seconds are, I see this image, and be it greed or be it lust or be it pride or whatever it is. And he says, I want to yell it in the first 2 seconds. No, get out of my mind. That's not who I am. I am a Christian man. I don't want you to take over my mind. But he said in the next 3 seconds, all you do is you focus on Calvary. He said you focus on Jesus that's being beaten 39 times and his bone is being the skin and flesh is ripped off his bones so that his bones are exposed. And then you envision him going down this trail and he can't even carry his own cross, that they have to bring someone in to carry the cross for him. And when he gets to the place of the skull, they lay him out on this board and they pound his hands, his wrists, his hands into the wood, and then they do the same to his feet. All the while he's got this crown of thorns, and as he's leaning back on any kind of board, it's just driving that crown of thorns deeper and deeper into his head, into his skull. We know that they try to give him this bitter, sour wine and he refuses. And we know they're gambling for his clothes at the bottom and they put him up, of course, and so he's hanging there to die on the cross for our sins. They stick a spear in his side to make sure that he dies. And he went through all of that for you and I, so that we might have salvation and live eternally with Him and the Father. And if in those moments our hearts or minds are turned toward the greed of the world, the lust of the world, the pride of the world, if in those 5 seconds we can not just say, no, I don't want to think those thoughts, but in the last 3 seconds point our attention to Calvary, how awesome it would be to be able to have our only thoughts of Jesus and His sacrifice for me. And how much easier it would be to throw the things of the world aside and not live impulsively and greedily, only looking out for me, but instead looking out for God's promise that all who come to know Him will have salvation, and how we can be a part of His plan, working alongside Him, doing His will. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the book of Esther again, and just for the lessons that are there. And Father, it's such a clear picture of the world versus those who follow You. Haman and the king were so, it's just so obvious how they weren't men that humbled themselves before anyone. And they just wanted for themselves and wanted to elevate themselves and wanted their pride, allowed their pride just to well up inside of them. And they used everything to elevate them. Where we see on the other side, Esther and Mordecai, that what they're doing is for a greater good and a greater plan, and more importantly, for Your plan. So, Father, I pray that as we walk this life and we have the world on one side pulling us one way and You on the other pulling us in another, Lord, that we would fix our eyes on Jesus. We would fix our eyes on the One who saved us, not on the One who wants to destroy us. It seems like such common sense, Lord God, but I know it escapes us often. So may we understand and learn how to manage those 5 seconds between going with the world and remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, and cling to You. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Why don't you